What a beautiful Sabbath day it is, amen? I love Sabbaths like this. I'm extra thankful for Sabbaths like this when I rewind in my memory about 4 months to blizzards on Sabbath. And remember how cold it was on the Sabbath not that long ago, and I love warm Sabbaths like this. Perspective is an interesting thing, the way you see something. I could probably throw out a couple of political topics, and the perspectives in this room would probably go across the whole political spectrum of ideas. We see things in slightly different ways sometimes. This picture right here doesn't do a lot for you, I imagine. It doesn't look right. It looks like maybe there's supposed to be some form and order to this picture. But looking at it from this perspective doesn't mean a whole lot to you, does it? Anybody ever seen some of this street 3D art before? It's really cool looking if you look at it from the right perspective. So this street artist is doing something quite beautiful, actually, and very, it's a 3D, a depth of perception when you see it, but not from this perspective. This perspective, it doesn't look right. There's not a whole lot of beauty in this picture when you look at it from here. Well, then he comes around from the other side and starts to sketch a little bit to begin his art project here on the street. And you can kind of get a little bit of an idea of what he's going to be doing here from a little bit of a different perspective. And then, when it's all said and done, that is just flat, by the way. He makes it look like there's a 3D effect, like those little golden Legos are down about a half an inch or so, or I'm not sure how he did the scaling to size. But when you look at it here, the picture makes some pretty cool sense, doesn't it? You look at it and you're like, wow, that's really impressive for someone to be able to do that. But when you back it up to this picture, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense, right? You're not sure what's in the picture. It looks kind of streaked and too long. But then when you come and switch sides and come over and look at it from the right perspective, everything starts to make sense. Here's another picture. You see, you can kind of get the idea of what this one is going to be. It seems to have some pieces missing, though. I really like that this one utilizes that post there at the top. It's standing straight up, but it won't be in just a minute when you change perspective. It looks okay, but when you switch it up and you come over from this perspective, it has a whole different look, doesn't it? The perspective looks right. It has this really cool 3D. And I love how the lady up in the top is looking at it like, what? Like it's a real giant snail right behind her. But the difference in perspective makes it incomplete. You don't have a full picture, but when you change perspective, you look and you see the whole picture of what the artist is trying to portray here in a very, very beautiful way. I can't really see things like that. I don't think I could ever draw or chalk art or whatever they do with this stuff because I can't really imagine it in my mind, the finished picture. You have to kind of see outside of the box to start doing it in a long way. There's pieces missing. The part of the snail's neck is missing on here, but it's really over there on that bench. And then it comes and you see the whole big picture. Sometimes when we look at things in life and in the Bible, it's good to look at it from a slightly different perspective because we might learn something new in this different perspective because we only see one perspective, and that is our perspective. That's one of the reasons I love Sabbath school time so much, is that we get together and we study and we hear different people's perspectives on what they've seen in the scriptures during their study during the week. Different perspectives are important to see and to look at, and today we're going to look at a chapter in scripture that I think requires us to look at it from a slightly different perspective. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. This chapter that we are going to look at, the end of this chapter, is ammunition for atheists. For people who don't believe in a God, they will come to this verse, this chapter, the end of this chapter, and use this to show that God can't exist, or God, if he exists, is a horrible person. Okay? Now, we've been going through a couple different sermon series in the last several months. We are not in the middle of a sermon series, so as I was looking at what I was going to study and preach on today, I was looking and I said, well, let's find one of the hardest topics in the Bible to look at today. And I think this one qualifies. I have a book called Hard Sayings of the Bible, and maybe we'll make that a sermon series at some point. But There are some things in the Bible that we look at, we read, and we scratch our heads and we say, what in the world? Why is this even in the Bible? How could God do something like this is a common question as well. So let's take a look at 2 Kings chapter 2. It's divided up into a couple sections. We're going to, just to get the whole context of everything, we're going to start in the very beginning at verse 1. And it came to pass, when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Now, I don't know about you, but I've always mixed up Elisha and Elijah because their names are so similar. And I always think to myself, well, all right, which one was it? Was it Elisha or Elijah when I'm thinking of a story? Elijah came first. Elisha followed Elijah. I almost mixed it up saying it right there. Elijah first, then Elisha. And something amazing is about to happen in the first part of this chapter. We'll get to that in just a minute. Elijah said to Elisha, stay here, please. I love every time he asks him to stay here, he says, please. Elijah was a very nice person. Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. Now the sons of the prophets who were there at Bethel came to Elisha and said to him, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from you today? And he said, yes, I know. Keep silent. I love this part of the story. Apparently, God has let not only Elisha know that he's about to take Elijah, but he's also let these sons of the prophets in these schools. Now, who started these schools of the prophets? Samuel did. Samuel started up these schools of the prophets, training these young men to do ministry and to serve God. And so this is where this all happens, and somehow God has shared with them that Elijah is about to be taken. Elisha knows, but he's not very happy about it, as you can see. Because later on in the chapter, Elisha refers to Elijah as father. This was his protege, his mentor. He had been learning things from Elijah, valuable things. They'd gone all over the place together. He wanted to learn more from Elijah, and he didn't want to lose a friend, even though if you're going to lose a friend, that's the best way to lose a friend, right? So the prophet says, when Elijah, it seems like Elijah is somewhere else, they say, hey, you know you're about to lose Elijah, right? He's about to be taken from you. He says, yes, I know. I don't want to talk about it. Keep silent, he says. Be quiet. I don't want to talk about this. Verse 4, so then Elijah said to him, Elisha, stay here, please. I love how he keeps on saying please. He's such a nice guy. Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho. But he said, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. Now the sons of the prophets who were there at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from you today? So he said, yes, I know. Keep silent. Don't want to talk about it. Then Elijah said to him, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jordan. To the Jordan. He said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on. And 50 of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance while the two of them stood by the Jordan River. And so picture in your minds, there's 50 of these students watching Elijah and Elisha. And they're right by the Jordan River. It's not a huge river, but it's not a creek either. It's a pretty good size. I mean, if you were going to go out in it, it would be at least neck deep. Maybe deeper in some places. So you're not going to cross without getting soaking wet. And so in verse 8, it says, now Elijah took his mantle, or his outer cloak, rolled it up, and he struck the water. And it was divided this way and that, so the two of them crossed over on dry ground. I would have loved to have been one of the 50 students watching this happen. Because all 50 of them are watching, and here comes Elijah, the legend, rolls up his outer cloak, hits the water, and the water parts Red Sea style. It just parts. Not only does it part, but it's dry ground they walk on. It's not even muddy. Their eyes must have been so wide. And you wonder what Elisha's eyes must have been like. Like, wow. He's probably seen God perform miracles through Elijah before, but still, it would have to be just an amazing experience every time it happened, right? And so they walk across the Jordan River on dry ground. So verse 9, it says, and so it was when they had crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you? And Elisha says, "Please, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." You know, this is right up there with Solomon asking for wisdom. I think it's just right there. Because he could have asked for a whole lot of different things. And he says, "Look, I just want to be like you. I want to serve God like you did. I want God to be partners with me in ministry and to do big things for him. That's all I want," he says. But it is a pretty big request, right? He says, I want a double portion. Well, Elijah doesn't feel equipped to give him a yes or no on it right now. He leaves that up to God. And he says this, verse 10, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." Now, this whole conversation kind of blows my mind a little bit, because what are they talking about here? They're talking about Elijah about to be taken to heaven. Stop and let that settle in your mind for a moment. What would be going through your mind if you were talking with someone and you knew, because God told you, you were just about to be taken to heaven early? What would it be going through your mind? You're talking with your protege, and he's sitting right there, and you're talking back and forth, and this is one of the last conversations you'll have on earth. This whole part of the story blows my mind a little bit. It's such a unique thing. Only a few people are fortunate enough to have happened what happened to Elijah. In verse 11, it says, "So then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire." Not even sure how to imagine that. "And separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried out, 'My father, the chariot of Israel and his horsemen.' So he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And he also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him, and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan River." I picture this in my mind as much as I can, because I've never seen horses of fire. But I do know that in the Bible, fire is very closely associated with the presence of God. And God will use imagery that people are familiar with. He didn't come in a Ferrari of fire. He came in horses, chariots of fire. And somehow, as it comes down, it separates the two of them. And it says that somehow Elijah's mantle, I don't know if he just tossed it or it came loose and it went down, and it came down to Elisha. Elisha picks it up. And he strikes the water and says, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed back over the Jordan River. That had to be quite a moment for Elisha, didn't it? Because as he has just seen his mentor, his father figure, taken away and gone to heaven, he realizes that God is going to bless his ministry as well. He parts the Jordan River for him again, just like he did with Elijah. So this is a transition. He is now no longer the one who is being tutored. He is now God's main prophet. He goes back over, and the people there at the school are like, "Hey, where did Elijah go?" He's like, "He's gone." They're like, "Well, we'll go search. We'll get a search party. There's 50 of us. We'll go find him." He's like, no, you don't need to do that." They're like, "We're going to do it." He's like, "You don't need to do that." He's like, "We're going anyways." So they go out for 3 days, and sure enough, they don't come back. And at the end of the chapter, Elisha says, "Didn't I tell you don't go?" He wasn't there. He's been taken. Now it starts to get a little more interesting here. Elisha performs the first miracle. It has to do with water. The water was bad. The Israelites say, "It's horrible. We can't drink it." And he says, "Bring me a new bowl, put salt in it." He throws salt in the water, and essentially God heals the water so they can drink it again. People, the public, see that God is blessing Elisha's ministry. Now things get a little weird. Verse 23. "Then he went up from there to Bethel. And as he was going up to the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, 'Go up, you bald head.' And they said it twice. So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 youth. And he went down from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria." just like that. Now, I've read this story a lot of times. And you look at this story and you're like, what? What just happened here? How is this in the Bible? How is this a good thing? How is Elisha so sensitive that someone says, calls him names, and he's like, bears, look now. What is up with this story? So many people look at the story and they're like, man, what a horrible God. What kind of a God would do that? What kind of a God would commission two bears to go wail on a bunch of young people? What service, what purpose does this have? Who does that? Over calling names? Come on. What about turn the other cheek? Sticks and stones. He just called him some names. What is with this part of the story? Let's go back and take a look at it. And as we look at this story again, let's maybe look at it from the perspective of God. What is God seeing in this story when this all happens? Where is God in this story? Let's go back, verse 23. Then Elisha went up from there to Bethel. And as he was going up the road, some youths or protesters, protesting his ministry, came from the city and mocked him and said, go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head. Who are these young people? Young, basically, the way that's worded, it kind of insinuates like late teenagers, early 20s. Have you ever been in a city? Cities, I think, are dangerous places. A lot of junk goes on in cities. Have you ever been in a city where you've seen a gang of young people who you think to yourself, well, I'm not going that way, I'm going this way. Anybody ever been in a city like that where you're like, okay, this is a little bit, I'm in a bad part of town, and you see a gang, I've been in some towns where I've been like, oh, I'm going this way now. Because sometimes when young people get together, judgment goes down the toilet. People can be egged on, especially in their teenage years. Do this, do that. There was a whole big thing in cities, I think it was a year ago or 2 years ago, where kids would come up, and as an initiation to get into some gang, they had to go up and sneak up behind somebody to run and just hit them in the side of the head as hard as they could. And you only got in if you knocked them out. And they would videotape this stuff. And they were knocking out all kinds of people, kids, women, old people. People on with a walker, boom, they'd come up and get hit in the side of the head, fisted. Sometimes when youth get together, not the best ideas start to happen, and things can escalate a little bit. One author that I was reading on this story said, what were the parents like of these kids? And I think this is a good little side note, too, for parents. What were the lessons that these kids learned in their homes? Or the lessons they didn't learn in their homes? Were these kids taught respect in their homes? Respect for elders? Were they taught about being kind to other people? About not being rude? About respect for God? These guys knew exactly who this guy was. They said, go up, bald head. Go up where? Who is someone else who has gone up right with him recently? Elijah. Elijah was taken where? Up. And these guys are mocking him, saying, oh, why don't you go on up too? Oh, you're not going to be taken up? There's all kinds of jokes you can go with that. Insulting this guy. And they start making fun of his physical appearance. A rough bunch of guys. And Elisha, it would appear, is walking alone. How old is Elisha here in this story? My guess is that he's probably late 20s, maybe 30 years old. A lot of times we picture all of these guys who we read about in the Bible as having a big, huge beard, gray hair, and they've got a big staff because they can't walk, and that's how they go around. This story, Elisha is probably late 20s because his ministry spans the next 50 years. So he's walking along. These guys start making fun of him. He passes them because the Bible says he turned around. He passes all these guys. He ignores them, and then he kind of stops. Turns around and comes back towards this group of young men. And it says, verse 24, so he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in whose name? The name of the Lord. Okay, that's important to notice in here. Now, the word curse, let's talk about the word curse for a minute. When you hear the word curse, most of the time you will think of witchcraft. They pronounced a curse on them. There's lots of kids' cartoons and lots of movies out there where they talk about curses, and it's always from more the dark side, right? The word curse simply means that there's something bad that's going to happen. It's not associated really with either the dark side or the good side, but in this instance and in this context, it means that something bad is about to happen to you. He pronounces a curse in the name of the Lord. So this is not a curse in the name of Elisha. This is not Elisha being offended by being called bald. Initially, he had walked by, but somehow the Lord tapped him on the shoulder and said, "Elisha, turn around." So it's very important to note that this is not Elisha just being offended, getting his feelings hurt. This is a movement of God himself. He pronounces a curse on them in the name of the Lord, and two female bears come out of the woods and mauled 42 of these young people. Now, it doesn't say killed, it says mauled. So they were alive to tell about it later on. Now, I always wonder how God does things. Did he just create these bears on the spot? Or were they kind of just in the area and he's like, "I need you over here. Got a quick job for you, then I'll let you go back into the woods." I wonder how God does that stuff. Or did he just go, "I need two bears there now, boom, and there's the bears." Because he could do that too. I wonder how God does stuff sometimes. Nevertheless, these two bears come out of the woods. And, you know, oftentimes I wish I could have seen a lot of stuff that happened in the Bible. You hear me say that from time to time. I wish I could have seen this. I'm not sure I wish I would have wanted to see this one. You know, I heard a speaker. There's anybody ever heard a sermon on this scripture before, by the way? I haven't either. I've read some stuff. I went on YouTube to see if anybody spoke about it there. There was one or two people. They had some pretty crazy ideas on the whole idea. But one guy said one thing that kind of caught me in regards to the young men that were here and how horribly they behaved. He said this: "I think God sent those bears to give those boys a whooping because their parents wouldn't whoop them." I had to laugh a little bit at that. God disciplining these kids because the parents wouldn't. They were uncontrolled kids. But these two bears come out of the woods and maul 42 of these young people. Mauled them. That means kind of getting thrashed. Scratched up, bit. Rough day for these guys. Rough day. So God initiates this, not Elisha. Why would God do this? That's the crux of this whole story for me. Why would God do this? Why bring these two bears out to just wail on these 42 young people because they called Elisha bald? Why? And so many people, I think, miss this point on why and misjudge God on this and just think, "Man, he's a grouch. Somebody calling his boy a bad name and he's like, whoof, bears." That's a little extreme. But why would God do this? Why does God do this? There's a book called Prophets and Kings that talks a little bit about this story. And the author makes a fantastic assessment of this. It's on page 236. She says this: "At the sound of their mocking words, the prophet turned back, and under the inspiration of the Almighty, he pronounced a curse on them. The awful judgment that followed was of God. Had Elisha allowed the mockery to pass unnoticed, he would have continued to have been ridiculed and reviled by the rabble. And his mission to instruct and to save in a time of grave national peril might have been defeated. This one instance of terrible severity was sufficient to command respect throughout his life. For 50 years, he went in and out of the gate at Bethel, and to and fro in the land from city to city, passing through crowds of idle, rude, and dissolute youth. But none mocked him or made light of his qualification as the prophet of the Most High. What would have happened if he hadn't dealt with that? Nobody would have taken him seriously as a prophet of God. When he spoke on God's behalf, people would have been used to making fun of him. Oh, the bald prophet. The guy who couldn't go up. His friend went up, but he had to stay down. He wasn't good enough. The jokes would have kept on coming, and the messages that God had for his people would have been ignored. You see, his job was to instruct and to save people. So why did God send two bears out to teach these guys a lesson? He sent bears to save people. As crazy as that sounds, as bizarre as that sounds, he sent what was close by to teach these young men a lesson, and everybody who would interact with Elisha for the next 50 years. Because Elisha's influence to save people and to tell people about God would have been completely diminished if his reputation had been thrashed like that at the very beginning. And so because now people looked at him with a little bit more awe and respect, he was able to get people to listen. When he talked, people weren't like, "Oh, I'm not going to listen to this guy." People paid attention. I wonder in my imagination, as he went back and forth through Bethel there, the city gates where this happened, for the next 50 years he worked in this area. No doubt these 42 young men still probably lived in the area. I always wonder, did he run into them later on? Did he talk with them? Were they hanging outside the gate again next time? And when they saw him, they're like, "We're going inside. We're going inside the gates. We're not staying around here." Did any of them ever talk to him? Did he ever reach out to try and work with these young men? I always wondered that. But wherever he went for the next 50 years of his ministry, he probably didn't have any problem getting people's attention to talk to them. And it wasn't out of fear, really, but more respect. Because it was obvious that this was a God thing. Elisha could not call two bears out of the woods. God could. And so it took something quite drastic in order to get Israel's attention so that God could work with them to save them. You see, a lot of times when we look at what God is doing, we don't see it from his perspective. But even in the toughest stories in the Bible where we're looking and scratching our heads and saying, "How in the world is God in this?" God is in that, and he's working on saving people even in that story. Thousands of people have looked at this story and had an incorrect assessment of God because of this. But what is God doing? He's saving people. Notice he didn't kill the boys with the bears. He could have easily been like, "Smoke them. Bears, open season." He didn't do that, did he? It wasn't pleasant what they went through, but he didn't kill them. Could have. Didn't. Because in the midst of all of this, God was saving people. He was preparing Elisha to share the message of love and hope that he had with them. That would have been totally nullified if that had gone undealt with, unnoticed. And so sometimes it's good to look at things from God's perspective, because God was not out there just waiting for these guys to mess up and being like, "Boom, bears now." God didn't want to do that. God is about saving people, which is what he was doing throughout this story. He wasn't doing it for kicks. This would have gotten in the way of saving his people. Stop and think about who inspired these young men, by the way. Where did their inspiration come from to mock this prophet of God who just witnessed his mentor be taken straight to heaven? Who's not happy about that? Satan. What effect would it have had on Elisha if all of a sudden everybody starts making fun of him all the time? Saying, oh, this guy's nuts. We're not going to listen to anything he says. What would have happened to his ministry? Had the potential to go straight down the tubes. And God took care of that for him. There are other things in the Bible that are hard to understand, where you look at it and on the surface you think, what in the world is going on here? I've spent whole classes in my undergrad and college looking at some of these texts, and you look at them and you're like, what? How is that in the Bible? What is God doing here? And I would suggest to you, as you read through some of these tough stories in the Bible, read through it for yourself, then reassess it and think, what is God doing here? What does God see in this situation? Why is God doing that? God is not a God who just goes like, I'm feeling like doing this today. We're going that way. Or, it's Tuesday. I'm not so fan of Tuesdays. I'm kind of in a grumpy mood. More lightning over here, please. That's not who God is. But if we stop and look carefully at what God is doing, we will understand a little bit more that God is still, even in these tough stories, doing what's right and saving people. Takes us trusting, though, sometimes. Because we don't understand everything that God does. Even when we look at it 100 different ways, sometimes we don't understand what God is doing. And in that, God asks us to trust Him, that He knows what He's doing. I don't believe that God needs to run things through us before He does them, because we might know more than Him. I'm pretty sure God has things under control, and He really doesn't need our help that much at all. And so when we don't understand what's going on, God asks us to trust Him. Trust in who He says He is. When we have questions about God in this verse and say, how could God do something like this? Stop and think about where those questions are coming from. I believe that sometimes those questions come in the form of temptations. Well, God really can't be. Look at this story. That's not, come on. I think that's a temptation. Remember who God is. Psalm 145, verse 8, it says, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in love. 1 John 4, 8 says, God is what? Love. God is love. These ideas of Him being some horrible monster that do horrible things come from misinterpretations of some of these tough verses in the Bible. Psalm 18, verse 30. A few more verses as we close. As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in Him. You will keep, this is Isaiah 26, verse 3, you will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. When you come across something in the Bible that you don't quite understand, study it. Study it hard. You may gain insight and light to help you understand. But there may be things that you study that you're not quite sure why. There may be things that happen in life that you're just not quite sure why they've happened. And in those moments, God asks you to trust Him, to believe that He is who He says He is. Because there are so many people out there that will try and convince you that God is some sort of monster, that God is unfair, that because God did this or God did that, that He's not worthy of our praise and worship. God gets bad-mouthed more than anybody else. There are curse words dedicated to His name. He probably hears more of His name in curse words than He does in praise around the world. Nobody gets bad-mouthed more than God. And God says to us, look, trust in who I am. Trust in who I have said I am. And when you feel doubt and you feel discouraged and you're wondering about God, Go back to the promises of God where he says who he is. He's long-suffering. He is forgiving. God is love. And then you will start to see things from God's perspective a little bit. That's the perspective that I want to see things from. I want to see things from God's perspective. One of the things I love most about God's perspective, and it takes me a little while to just stop and remember this, because we in our humanity see things in our perspective, and we see things from here to here. And yet God sees things from here way past where we can see. His perspective is an eternal one. We are so much focused on what's going on right here in our own little bubble right now. But you see, God's focus is on things to come. That's where I want my focus to be too. Because when we're looking right here, we're going to get discouraged. We're going to start to be tempted that maybe God's late in coming. Maybe he's not coming at all. You know, when we're thinking in our own time bubble, it's easy to get discouraged. But when we see things from God's perspective, we see hope. We see love. We see a better day coming. And things look much brighter and make much more sense when we're seeing things through God's eyes. Sometimes in our lives, the snail looks like this, and we're like, man, I don't understand. This doesn't look right. What is wrong with this? There's a pole coming out of his head. I don't understand the pole coming out of his head. Why does it look so strange? I don't understand it. And then we come over from God's perspective, and the whole picture starts to make more sense. Trust in God that he knows exactly what he's doing in life, and that he is who he says he is and nothing else. There's a song we're going to sing as we close. The song is called Trust and Obey. And this song, of course, talks about trusting. And the third word in here, the second main word, obey. Not a lot of people like the word obey. We like to do our own thing. But yet, this song says, we will be the happiest if we trust and obey what God has given us. He gives us guidance so that we will stay happy. He gives us guidance so that we will know what's going on, so we can understand things a little bit better. When we walk in the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. Let's stand as we sing, Trust and Obey.
Well, I'm glad we could study a new chapter that you haven't heard a sermon on before. I've never preached a sermon on that chapter before. But I believe that all sprinkled throughout the Bible, the easy stories to read and sometimes the hard ones, have a lesson about God in them that help us to see him just a little more clearly. And at the end of this story, when I look at it, after initial confusion, I see what God is up to in this story, that God really is in the midst of saving people that haven't even been saved yet in this story. We sometimes tend to get hung up on the shocking parts of the story and forget that God is working on saving people even when we can't see it. And I love that about this story. Let's look at things from God's perspective and try and see what he's up to in the middle of all the stories of life. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for the story of Elisha. Lord, it's kind of a tough story initially. Maybe when we were younger, we might have looked at it and thought, man, wow, and misjudged you a little bit, God. Lord, forgive us for that. Help us to trust that you are who you say you are. You are loving, long-suffering, patient, slow to anger. Lord, we thank you for those things. Lord, as we continue to read our Bibles at home and here at church, remind us of those things. Help us, Lord, not to see things skewed or be tempted to think ill of you. Help us to look at things a little bit from your perspective. And help us to understand what you're up to in these Bible stories. Lord, thank you for showing us today that you will go as far as you can to save people. And Lord, thank you for going as far as you did to save us. In Jesus' name we pray.